This evening I begin a short series of messages on a theological topic, on the biblical doctrine of baptism. I've chosen this topic for several reasons. One is that I've been asked by one of the education committees of our denomination to prepare a module on this subject for the training of the elders of our church. Another is that four or five members of the congregation here have asked me to preach on this subject, so I'm happy to do so. I don't know yet how many messages there will be. I would guess probably about eight. There may be one or two more than that. We'll have to see how we get on. Tonight I want to introduce the subject. And I need to begin with an apology to the effect that this evening is more a lecture than a sermon. In all our other studies, we will be exclusively involved with expounding Bible passages. That's what a sermon is. But I want to clear the ground this evening. I want to do away with some misconceptions and misunderstandings. And I felt that it would save us time and make the series more profitable to step aside from the sermon mode for one evening and to try to set the scene, to introduce the subject. As we know, our Lord Jesus left his church, his word, the scriptures, as our infallible guide for faith and practice. But he also left the church two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These sacraments were given to us as visual aids, pictures of the gospel. Our catechism says that in these sacraments, by sensible signs, that is, signs that we can see or hear or touch, by these signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented to believers. So they're representations of Christ. They're visual aids. We see the bread. We taste the bread. We drink the wine. We see the water being sprinkled or poured. And as we do so, God is teaching us not just through our ears, but through our eyes and through our taste. So they're visual aids to make the gospel more vivid and clear to us. They are more than that. They are means of grace. The Catechism says that Christ and his benefits are not only represented, but sealed and applied to believers. The sacraments are God's seal, God's promise that there is salvation in Christ, that it is a reality, not a myth. And the sacraments, when mixed with faith, bring Christ close to us and strengthen us in our faith. So they're visual aids, they're means of grace, they're also symbols of Christian unity. Baptism, for example, symbolizes our union with Christ. And because we are united with Christ, we are therefore united with every believer in the world. Not only in the world, but every believer in heaven. All the believers, we are one body in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the great tragedy is that because of historical circumstances and human weakness and limitations, these sacraments, which are marks of our unity, have become areas of controversy among Christians. Regarding the Lord's Supper, there has been a tremendous controversy over the centuries as to the nature of the Lord's Supper. Is it Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, or is it communion with Christ and his benefits? Blood has been shed. People have been have died over this controversy. Baptism also has proved controversial, particularly with regard to who should be baptized. And many people would be critical of our own practice. Now, controversy is something that isn't pleasant. It would be easier to leave it alone. And this is a very emotional topic. When you start talking to people about their children, you're talking about something that is very, very near to their hearts. But yet I do feel compelled to address it. There is a need for clear understanding of the doctrine of baptism. I last preached on this subject in this church, in this congregation rather, in February 1984. Not many of you were here then. We weren't even in this building. We were in this building. We'd just moved into this building. One of the first series I took. And I don't think I can be accused of beating it too thin in the years since. I think it's time we come back to it. As I look at my notes, I'm pleased in a sense that my views haven't changed, although I hope they've matured somewhat. And I want to address several questions with you this evening by way of introduction. First of all, what is the question at issue regarding who should be baptized? What is the question at issue? What is the debate about? What is the point of difference? Let me begin by two negatives. It's not a question of adults or infants. It's not a debate between those who say, on the one hand, adults should be baptized, and the other hand, infants should be baptized, and we're on the side of infant baptism. That's a misreading. We agree completely with our Baptist friends that adults outside the church who profess faith should then be baptized. That is patently clear in the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes our Baptist friends claim, in support of their position, what we already enthusiastically accept, and we agree with them. This week I was reading a relatively new book defending the Baptistic practice. The author says, in support of their position, Jesus and the apostles baptized people who had become believers. To which my response is, well, of course they did. And so would we. And so do we. Every individual mentioned in the New Testament as being baptized as an adult would have been baptized as an adult in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We believe in adult baptism. We would have baptized every member of the crowd at Pentecost who professed Christ. We would have baptized Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch and Lydia and the Philippian jailer. Our catechism says so. Answer 95. Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. And when they do profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, then they are to be baptized. We believe in the baptism of adults. That's why I don't really like being described as a paedobaptist. Paedobaptist is a theologian's word. It means the baptizer of children. The fact that the baptism of adults is rare in our church is a symptom of our ineffectiveness at evangelism and should be a cause of grief and concern and prayer that we should long to be baptizing more adults. And the times we've done it have been extremely memorable and significant to us all. We want to baptize adults. We want to see people outside the church coming, professing faith in Christ and obedience to him. So it's not a matter of adults versus infants. Nor is it a question of all infants. Nor is it a question of all infants. As a church, we would refuse baptism to the majority of infants in this country, simply because their parents do not make a credible profession of faith. Those little children are not qualified for baptism and should not be baptized. And in many churches, this sacrament is greatly abused. And our Baptist friends are quite right to criticize this as empty superstition or ritual. To baptize the children of parents who make no credible profession of faith is meaningless. It is obnoxious to God. Sometimes the sacrament is misunderstood. The Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England says, and I quote, "Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is by baptism regenerate." They're teaching that the sacrament actually confers everlasting life, a new nature to that child. The child by baptism is regenerate. That's baptismal regeneration, which we reject absolutely as an error. So it's not a matter of adults versus children. We believe in the baptism of appropriate adults. It's not a question of all children. The issue is rather this: what is the position of children who are born into a Christian home? That's the area of debate. What do we do with children who are born into a Christian home? Little children cannot make a credible profession of faith as adults do. On the other hand, they're not going to grow up in ignorance of God and His truth, as many children do. We say these children are to be baptized, catechism again, the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized. The Baptists say, no, we should wait until they grow up and make a credible profession as teenagers or adults. That's the issue. What about children born into a Christian home? And what complicates the whole question is that neither side has a clear individual case in the Bible. If we had, of course, the controversy would be settled once for all. There is nowhere in the Bible any baby clearly identified as being baptized. No clear instance of an infant being baptized. We may, if we like, assume that there probably were some infants in the households that were baptized, but we don't know. We can't be sure. The Baptists must assume that there were no infants in any of those households. They've got to assume that, because if there were any infants, their position falls. When a whole household was baptized, we don't know whether there were infants in the household or not. It doesn't matter to us, really, whether there were or not. It matters very much to our Baptist friends. They must hold and assume that there cannot have been any infants in those households. But we admit there is no case of a baby being baptized. But on the other hand, nor is there an example of anyone brought up in a Christian home being baptized as an adult. That's something that is often overlooked. We're talking about children born into Christian homes. What is to be done with them? And the Bible doesn't tell us directly what is to be done with them. And there is no more support, explicit support, for the Baptist contention than there is for ours. There isn't a case of someone brought up in a Christian home and then being baptized. And so we must decide the question some other way. And we must decide. A church can't credibly hold both views. Some churches try to do that. They say, we'll baptize children if you wish. If you don't want that, we'll wait until they're adults. And that seems tolerant and that seems attractive to people. But I would suggest that they're sowing the seeds of long-term confusion in the church. Confusion about what a sacrament is, about what church membership is, about how we understand the Bible, about the nature of Christian family life. What do we do with children born into a Christian home? I want to ask, secondly, on what basis can we decide the question? On what basis can we decide the question? Let me begin with some negatives. We certainly shouldn't come to it with a feeling of party spirit, a desire to defend our own tradition, our own cause, the way in which we were brought up. That is not a Christian way to approach any controversy. And we need to watch our spirits as we study this together. If we're debating this with someone, if we ever find ourselves becoming angry, if we ever indulge in personal attacks or become sarcastic or dismissive, then we are wrong. Even if we're right, we're wrong. And we have lost. Nor can we decide it on the basis of the tradition of the early church. I was interested in a review in last month's Evangelical Times, where the reviewer commented enthusiastically about a church historian who says he can show that the early church did not baptize children. Well, that may or may not be the case. I don't think it was the case. But it's irrelevant. What the early church did cannot be our guide. The early church had bishops. There were bishops in the churches by 100 AD. But no Presbyterian is going to say, well, the early church had bishops, we should have bishops. What the early church may or may not have done is not the point. Although it's not insignificant that until comparatively recently, the baptism of the children of believers has been the overwhelmingly majority position of the Christian church. But that can't be the deciding factor. Nor can it be the weight of theological support. Although again, that isn't insignificant. As I look through history and see who have supported the baptism of the children of Christian families, I see among the English reformers Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. I see among the European reformers Luther and Calvin and Knox. I look to the Puritans who supported the baptism of the infants of believers, Richard Baxter, John Flavel, Thomas Watson, Thomas Goodwin, John Owen. These were men mighty in the Scriptures, great theologians. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Thomas Chalmers, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, Gresham Machen, John Murray, and so on. These are not theological lightweights. These are not men who were careless with the Scriptures. These were mighty princes of the church who sat down and prayerfully and thoroughly considered the Scriptures and came to the conclusion that the baptism of the children of believers was warranted by Scripture. That's not insignificant. And yet none of these can provide any more than supporting grounds. Our case must stand or fall. And I emphasize this. It must stand or fall on the Word of God. And if we were to become convinced that the Word of God does not permit the baptism of these infants, then we would have to say that these theologians, great men though they are, were mistaken. This can be our only supreme standard, Scripture alone. The Westminster Confession lists the sacraments as part of worship. It says in chapter 21, section 5, that part of worship is the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And it thus comes under the regulative principle of worship. In other words, if we're to baptize children, it's not enough that the Bible doesn't forbid us to do it. We have to be convinced that the Bible requires us to do so. And that is the case we need to make. On what basis should the question be decided? It should be decided on the teaching of Scripture. And that brings us to our third and last introductory question. How do we approach the Scriptures? How should we approach the Scriptures? First of all, we should approach the Scriptures reverently. Reverently. It's easy for all of us. It's easy for me to come to the Scriptures with our minds made up, knowing what we believe, coming not to see what the Bible says, but looking for ammunition to serve our own position. A story is told of a minister who was a militant anti-Catholic. Every sermon he preached seemed to end up with the sins and failings of the Roman Catholic Church. And after some time, his elders got a bit tired of it. And they said, well, we all agree with what he's saying, but we don't want to hear it every sermon, every week. So they said, why don't we get him to preach in something where he can't bring that in? So they asked him to preach in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the man's supposed to have begun the sermon by saying, brothers and sisters, you will see that there is no mention here of the Pope. Well, we would have to say that that man was not using the Scriptures, he was abusing them. He was coming with blinkers on, he was seeing or not seeing what he wanted to see. This is not submitting to Scripture. This is abusing it. And I have thought and reflected long on a statement by God in Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It's a serious thing to try to establish the meaning of Scripture. And we need to come to it with reverence and with godly fear. Secondly, we need to come to this controversy meekly. Meekly. We're not dealing with enemies. We're dealing with our brothers and our sisters. And as you sit and read your Pilgrim's Progress, and your heart is warmed and you're helped and blessed, you need to remember that the author, John Bunyan, was a convinced and enthusiastic Baptist. And as you read of the marvelous labors in India of William Carey, and what he did for the translation of the Scriptures and for the glory of his Lord, and not one of us are fit to clean his shoes. William Carey was a convinced Baptist. And as you read that prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, who brought so many people into the kingdom, remember that Spurgeon was a convinced Baptist. And I can bear testimony from this pulpit, what many of you know, that over the past 20 years, one of the greatest blessings in my life has been the fellowship I've been privileged to enjoy with Reformed Baptist people, particularly in America. I know over 100 of their ministers. They're my friends. They're my brothers. They've enriched my life and my wife's life. We love them dearly in the Lord. We admire them. We need to remember that. We need to remember the commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't exaggerate his position. Don't exaggerate its weaknesses. Our task is to state the position of the Baptists so adequately and fairly that they would say, yes, that is what you believe, what we believe. You've been accurate in what you say. There's too much rancor. There's too many cheap shots. People will set up a straw man on both sides and then they will knock him down. I've heard Baptists saying that those who practice infant baptism are just unconsciously influenced by Roman Catholic teaching. And then you look at the men who believed it, whom I've quoted. You see, that's a silly remark. I've heard Pido-Baptists saying that Baptists treat their children as little heathen. I've been in their homes. That's a lie. They don't do that. And I say to you, without apology, that both sides have a strong case. The Baptists have a strong case. They have coherent arguments. I don't think it's the right case. But I'm secure enough in my own position not to feel I have to demean and diminish the arguments of my brothers. They have good arguments. They have a good case. It hangs together well. I don't think it takes into account all the data of Scripture. Nonetheless, distrust anyone, my friends, who tells you that this is a simple matter or that the other side have no merit to their cause, because they haven't understood it. It is complex. It is something on which godly, thoughtful, intelligent students of the Word have come to different conclusions. And we can hold our own position with conviction without in any way trying to diminish the views of those from whom we differ. And in fact, we are far closer to Reformed Baptists than to unreformed Pido-Baptists. And they are far closer to us than to some of their Arminian brethren. We come reverently. We come meekly and lastly. We've got to come to the Bible comprehensively. We want to find out what the Scripture teaches about the children of God's children. We don't pick a verse here and there. That, you can prove anything from the Bible. We try to look at the whole teaching of the Word. We remember that the quick answer is not always the right answer. One commentator says, rightly dividing the Word can be demanding work. We don't neglect the Old Testament. We follow the example of Christ, of the apostles. We use all of God's holy revelation. We don't say this is just a matter for the New Testament. All Scripture is profitable. There are significant differences between the Old and New Testament. But it is one book, one plan of salvation, one Savior, one way to be saved. And I pray that this series will increase our conviction in God's glorious covenant of grace and His rich and precious promises to our children, and our thankfulness and understanding of this sacrament. But more than that, much more than that, I pray that it will increase our love for our Savior and bring us closer to our fellow believers. Amen. Let us pray.